We are turning once again this evening to continue our present studies in Hebrews. We're not looking at this epistle consecutively. We are dipping into it from time, from place to place, and sometimes we're backtracking, and sometimes we're moving forward. And this evening we're going to be backtracking. Last Wednesday, you remember, we were considering last verse in chapter 9, and we were looking at the second coming. We had been emphasizing, you remember, the threefold appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is appearing in heaven on our behalf as our great high priest making intercession for us. And he has appeared once forever in the world to deal with sin. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as he was once offered for sins of many, so he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And with the reason that we were looking at the second coming of Christ is that it's good for us to look ahead in terms of the biblical promises and prophecies, because there are a great many prophecies in the Bible that speak of things yet to come to pass. And we need to keep in mind that every prophet in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they all wrote concerning the future. And I want to emphasize that again. I've emphasized it before. But there is a common view in the church in our generation that prophets were forth-tellers rather than foretellers. But if you look at the actual writings of the prophets, you find that they were speaking of things in the future. They had words, of course, for the present dilemmas and prospects of their own time, but they were also pointing forward. And it's the same with the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had a great deal to say about things that were going to come to pass. And we're going to be looking at some of that, God willing, this coming Sunday morning. And then you read the apostles, and I can't think of any of the apostles that didn't speak concerning the future that God has for his people. And the final book, of course, in the Bible is not just a series of wise sayings, it is a series of visions and lessons concerning things which must shortly come to pass. And so we were simply reminding ourselves. And the reason that we were reminding ourselves of the future was because the previous time, you remember, we'd been looking in chapter 12, reminding ourselves that the Lord loves those whom he chastens. And no chastening for the moment is pleasant. It's rather grievous. And God deals with us in a way that, quite frankly, we often would prefer that he did not deal with us. But the fact is, he does. And he doesn't do it to destroy us. He does it because he loves us. The word that the apostle uses is paideia. The discipline of the Lord is the education of children. And children sometimes don't like the discipline of learning. And they would rather have an easier time. But the wise parent knows what is best, ultimately, and our Heavenly Father knows what we need. And we need to learn the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And there's only one way we can learn that, the same way as Christ learned it. In the days of his flesh, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And if we are God's children, as he was God's son, then we too will learn in exactly the same way. But the danger is that in the midst of this disciplinary time and process, that we might lose sight of God's love. And we might think that difficulties in life for the believer are the only things that the Bible speaks about. And so we were trying to remind ourselves that there is a glorious future for the people of God. Later on, as the writer says in chapter 12, afterwards, not at the present time, but afterwards, we do reap the benefits and the blessedness of that discipline. And we will look back and we will praise God for the difficulties and we will praise him for the way that he led us, because we would have led ourselves ultimately to destruction and to apostasy. But he never lets us go. We were making the point, you remember, that God's love is of such a kind that it will never let us go, but it is also of such a kind that it will never let us off. It never lets us off with disobedience and our spiritual tantrums. And so the Lord deals with us. Now, I want to follow on from that thought that we were thinking about last time. And I want to come to chapter 4, and I want to take the whole chapter. Sometimes we take a word, sometimes we take a verse, we take two or more verses. We're going to take the whole of chapter 4. And sometimes it's good to take the big picture, because it allows you to take a kind of broad overview of the teaching of the word, not only in its minute details, but the big picture. It's sometimes very good to stand back at a big painting, for example, and to stand back to the proper viewing distance and see it in its wholesomeness. And the gospel message is a holistic message. It is a complete picture from beginning to end of what God's purpose for us is. And it seems to me that in this fourth chapter in Hebrews, we have a kind of a microcosmic picture of what this great epistle is all about. The letter, as you know, is a series of encouragements punctuated by warnings, and then there are a series of statements concerning doctrine and exhortations that we're to carry on, even in chapter 12, for example. After having dealt with the issue of discipline, the writer goes on to say, now pick up your hands that are hanging down, and pick yourselves up, and gird yourselves, gird up your loins, and he tells us how to live the Christian life in the light of the disciplinary process and the benefits that are yet to be reaped. Now, this chapter 4, it seems to me, is a very good example of a kind of overview of the letter as a whole, and in some ways of the gospel message that is always useful as to have a scaffolding. It's very handy if we can think in terms of models and pictures, and then we can fill in the details as we experience the ups and downs of life. So what is chapter 4 all about? How are we going to look at this? Well, it seems to me that there are three ways in which we can look at this particular chapter. In the first five verses, for example, we have what we might call the past as a warning to us. And then from verse 6 to verse 13, we have the future with its promises and comforts for us. And then from verse 14 to 16, we have the present, in which we are reminded that this present time is an opportunity for us, indeed, to come to the throne of grace and to find mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. And that's the broad way in which I want to deal with these verses. And if you look at these verses, this is not some artifact. This is not some artificial construction. This is a natural way that this chapter 4 in Hebrews actually divides itself into. And so we're going to look at the warning that comes from the past, first of all. And it begins, of course, in verse 1 to verse 5. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it, and so on. And then this first section, looking to the past, he reminds us again of the danger in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. And so what is the warning that is given here? Well, this is not the first warning, of course, in the epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 2, at the opening verses, we have a warning given to us. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So having given to us this grand first chapter, where the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasized as a supreme above all others, we are immediately reminded of the danger of losing sight of that, of losing sight of Christ, of losing sight of the superiority and the glory of Christ. Now, it's almost inconceivable that Christian people need this kind of a continual reminder and exhortation. But the fact is we do, and we need to be reminded, because the past is full of warnings of those who in their generation, they had privileges, and indeed in some ways greater privileges than perhaps we have today, because they saw his works and they heard his voice. For 40 years they had seen the things that the Lord did. So here we find the writer to the Hebrews referring back to the history of Israel, and is referring back to that time when they were taken out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus with great signs and wonders, 10 signs and 10 miracles God performed in Egypt, and they almost ruined the land of Egypt in order to demonstrate that those who would dare oppress and keep in bondage his people, they weren't going to be let off loosely. God is on the side of his people, and those who oppose them oppose him, and he opposes them. And so these people were delivered, not because they were worthy or because they believed. They didn't even know his name, but they were the chosen children of Abraham. They were delivered for the sake, not for their own sake, but for the sake of Abraham and for the sake of the world. They were, as it were, chosen because God had made a covenant promise to Abraham that he would bless his descendants, and that in blessing them, they in turn would be a blessing to all the world, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through these descendants of Abraham. And they were a scattered gathering of tribes, but at the time of the Exodus, they became Israel, the nation. They were the children of Israel. They were the sons of Israel, but they weren't a nation, and they became a nation under covenant. In Exodus chapter 19, I have chosen you to be a holy nation. And from that time forth, Israel became the national covenanted people of God in a way that they had never been before. And demonstrating his choice of them and his favoritism towards them, he performed signs and wonders, and he led them out of captivity. And for 40 years, he put up with their tantrums and their recalcitrance and their unbelief and their criticisms and their complainings. He performed signs and wonders and gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock. And their shoes and their clothes did not wear out. He made the rough places smooth, and the crooked places were made straight for them. And he fought their battles for them. And he gave them great instructions and promises. And he was with them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they heard his voice when he spoke to them from Mount Sinai and gave the commandments. They heard his voice, but they not only heard his voice, they saw his wonders, not once or just again, but for a whole generation, over and over. And it seems right up until the end of that generation, he was still performing signs and wonders. And we're told specifically it was only at the borders of the promised land that the cloud of pillar by fire no longer was with them, and the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But until, right up until the entry into the promised land, they were given these special dispensations. And it was then that the manna ceased and the miracles ceased, because they now must enter in to their own inheritance as a freed nation under covenant with God. And they would find in the land a land full of milk and honey, and full of farms that they had not established, buildings that they hadn't built, vineyards and crops that they hadn't even planted. It was there provided for them. And yet we're told that in the face of all of that, over and over again they complained. They did not believe what they were seeing or hearing. They were seeing without seeing. They were hearing without hearing. And they were hearing God's voice. And they were recognizing that in some way he was with them. But they didn't seem to understand the depths in which he was with them. He was committed to them in a way that even then they were not committed to him. And that is the warning that the writer to the Hebrews is bringing before the people to whom he is writing. It's a very interesting thing, you know, that in the Scriptures, when we are given examples either of goodness or of sinfulness, when the Bible gives us examples, it tends to take examples out of the Scriptures. Now, I'm emphasizing that because our Lord Jesus Christ did. He did make reference, you remember, to Pontius Pilate on that occasion where he shed the blood of those worshippers. And it seems that there was a gathering and Pilate sent in his soldiers lest this become a disruptive assembly. And he slaughtered them and their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. But I can only think of that one. Normally, when even our Lord Jesus Christ gives examples of warning, he uses the Scriptures. The Scriptures is, as it were, a self-contained message. We don't need to go to the world to look for examples of nations being destroyed, of nations opposing God's people and bad things happening to them. The Scriptures itself is our source of all our knowledge of God. Even the created order, we understand creation and science not through natural reason, but through special revelation. I would not know that God created the heavens and the earth unless the Scripture said it. I would not know that His glory is revealed in the created order except the Scripture says it. And so what we have here is something that is entirely scriptural. The writer is not looking at the Roman Empire, which is soon going to come and destroy Jerusalem. He's not looking, as it were, at the world around in all its unbelief. This doesn't mean that he's not concerned or ignorant about these things. Of course he is. But his concern is to be biblical. And his concern is to teach these people, how does God deal with recalcitrant people? And that's the issue. And he's writing to them because if they continue to be recalcitrant, then what happened to Israel all those centuries before could well happen to them in their generation, because they too have the gospel preached unto them, he says. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word did not profit them. And it may well be the case that the gospel is being preached to us, but the word is not being profitable to us, because quite frankly, we don't believe it. We may well find it interesting and indeed believable, but we are not obeying faith working by love. That may well be the great problem in the hearts of many to whom the writer is writing this great epistle. And they were thinking of falling away from Christ, because it seemed that this Christian life was just too difficult for them. And they were forgetting that God deals with his people in love and in chastisement and in education. And there is such a thing, as we're going to see this evening, as a throne of grace that helps us in all our times of need. Now, the danger for you and for me is this, that we will read these things and become very familiar with them. And we will say, well, that was then. That was the people of Israel, the sins of Israel. And you know, there are far too many preachers, as far as I can see, and they're far too keen to point out the sins of Israel. And you find whole series of sermons, devoted sermons to the kings and the chronicles and so on in the ancient records of Israel, pointing out the sins of Israel. But what about the sins of the church today? What about our sins today? Never mind the sins of the world or the sins of Israel. What about the sins within the Christian church? And you see, the principle that the writer is emphasizing here, it is a principle that abides. Because what God says is, he swears in his wrath. It is God who says that people who don't believe the gospel and are disobedient to the gospel, it is God who says, not Moses, it's not the preachers, it's God who says, I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter into my rest. Now, is that something that only belongs to the time of Israel? Well, of course it's not. It belongs to all time. And you say, well, why do you say? I say it because the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14 at verse 24 says it. We have there the parable of the king who made the great supper. And he sent out the invitations, and the invitation was very simple, come because all things are ready. And there were those who did not come. And again the invitation was sent out, and still yet there is room, come to the feast. And still they did not come. And finally the feast was filled. And you remember what the Lord says, it is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who says in Luke 14, 24, God says, the Master, the King says, those men who refused my supper, they shall never taste of my supper. There are people in this world, and God says to them today, you will never enter into my kingdom, because I'm going to keep you out, because I have given you opportunities. I have opened my heart and my door and my arms to you. I have opened my mouth to plead with you, and you have turned up your noses and said, whatever it is, excuses, why this does not apply to me. You shall never enter into my rest. They could not enter in because of unbelief. It's not sin that keeps us out of heaven. It's unbelief and impenitence and persistent disobedience. That is the ultimate barrier for which there is no promise that we will find a place in God's rest. And so the first thing is there's a warning here. And it is a warning that is right up to date. And therefore, let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Because the gospel is preached to us. And the gospel is a promise of rest. And so we have to take this to heart. As the writer to the Hebrews, he's writing to Christians. And if you and I are Christians, then he's writing to us. The scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. And part of that wisdom is to fear the warnings and the wrath of the Lord. And to seek him in the day today, if you will hear his voice. Harden not your hearts. Today, not tomorrow. Yesterday is dead and gone. Tomorrow may never come. Today is the day in which we hear his voice. And it is today that the decision and the choices in life must be made. And that's the issue. So we have here a warning from the past. But then from verse number 6 to 13, we have references to the future. And the references to the future are, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter into rest, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today. Again, he's quoting Psalm 95 here. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua, the word here is Joshua. Joshua and Jesus, it's the same word. It's the same name. One is a Hebrew word, one is a Greek word. It's the same person. It's Joshua of the Old Testament. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, what is the writer saying here? He is saying here that it was never God's intention that the land of promise should be the final resting place of God's people. Joshua, you remember, was the leader who took over the rule in Israel when Moses, the man of God, died. Joshua was the general in command of the army, and he was obviously a choice. He was a natural leader. And indeed, God gave to Joshua precisely the same promises of his presence that he had given to Moses. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. God had said to Moses, I will be with you. Don't fear, Pharaoh. Don't be afraid. I will be with you. And he said exactly the same to Joshua in the first chapter in the book of Joshua. Don't be afraid. Fear not. I am with you. I will be with you. I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. And under Joshua's leadership and command, you remember how the people conquered part, most of, but not entirely the whole of the land of promise. There were still some remaining places to test them in their loyalty to Jehovah their God. But the point is this, Joshua did not give them rest, not simply in terms that when they entered into the promised land, they didn't find rest. They found warfare. They found that there was Jericho barring their way. And then they found there were other cities barring their way, the city of Ai and other cities. And so there was the war of conquest, which apparently lasted for over 20 years before Israel could be settled into the land of promise. And it was a long war of conquest. So Joshua did not give them rest. And Joshua could never have given them rest for the simple reason that the land of Canaan, the land of promise, was not meant to be the final rest for God's people. It was a good land, full of milk and honey, but it was an emblem of a better land. And I say that because the writer to the Hebrews tells us in the 11th chapter, you remember how from verse 13 onwards, he speaks of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob living in the tents, and they were pilgrims, and they were strangers upon the earth, and they were quite content to be pilgrims, knowing that this was not their home. And they were looking for another country, a better country. They were looking for a heavenly city whose builder and maker was God. And then they would find rest. And only then. There is no rest for God's people in this world. Of course, there's a certain kind of rest that we do find as Christians. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, at the end of Matthew chapter 11, he gives that wonderful invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so there is a sense in which we find a tremendous rest when we rest in the satisfaction of knowing Jesus Christ. But this is not our rest. And I think that we need to be reminded of this, because Israel, it seems, was quite content to live no longer as Israelites, but as Canaanites. They began to mingle with the heathen, and they learned their ways. They adopted their religious practices. And they thought that this is the way to live in the land of Canaan. Live like everybody else does. Don't be too different. And sometimes it's the same with us as Christians. We live very much the same as the world does. The divorce rate among Christians is no different, apparently, in the developed countries than it is in the people who don't go to church. We demand just as much for the things that we sell. We try to beat people down to the rock bottom prices. Just the way we live like the world, because we think like the world, and we forget that we don't belong to the world. And there's a certain sense when we're meant to be different, just like Israel was meant to be different to the Canaanites. And so instead of living among them and influencing them for God and godliness, they were becoming ungodly, and God was dealing with them in disciplinary measures. And yet in the midst of all of this, the future is bright for God's people. There remaineth therefore a rest, a Sabbath rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, really and truly, he has also ceased from his own works as God ceased from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest of God, the real rest, the heavenly rest. Not just having peace with God in this world, but looking forward to that day when Christ will come. And then we will know what it is to enter into the rest that is promised to the people of God. He has appointed another day, a day of rest. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God, which we have not yet entered into. Just as God ceased from his labors at creation, and on the seventh day he rested. But that wasn't inactivity. God is still working, but he's not working at creation. Creation is finished. And that, incidentally, is one of the arguments that the Bible presents against evolution. Because evolution is teaching that evolution goes on, and new species and new genera and new classes and orders and families are being gradually evolved. New kinds are being developed. The Bible says, no, it's not. It's finished. It's over and done with. The kinds, the limits are limited. And you can have dog kind and cow kind and horse kind and man kind and fish kind and lizard kind and all different kinds. And you can breed and you can rebreed and you can rebreed backwards and every other way, and still you're going to produce more lizards. The genes of lizards only produce lizards. That's all they do. And so it is. God has set limits. Creation is not an ongoing process. It's finished. It's over and done with. But God still works, but not in creation. He is working in sanctification and in grace, and he is working for that new heaven and that new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So when you and I enter finally into that rest, when Christ comes, and he comes to those who are looking for him, it is to take us to be with him where he is, that there we may be also. And there is rest, not in activity, because heaven is a very lively place. It's full of activity. And we find the saints there and the gathered angelic hosts there, those angels who gather around the throne, and those elders with their golden crowns falling before the throne. And they are praising and they're doing things. They're worshiping. And worshiping is a full-time activity in the heavenly realms. Day and night they cry unto him, holy, 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 without ceasing. We'll never get tired of worship in the glory that is to come. But it is rest. It is rest from trouble. It is rest from the tears and the toils. It is rest from temptation and sin. It is rest from the world continually accusing us and mocking us. It is rest for the people of God who went about in this world in goatskins and sheepskins and living in dens and caves of the earth. They have rest from all of that. The troubles of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which is to be revealed in us when Christ comes, and we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, and we shall be with him, and God will be with us, and we will be with him, and he and his people shall dwell together. And there is this Sabbath rest. And that's why I'm emphasizing these verses from verse 6 to 13 as being the glorious future. The future is filled with promise, and there is blessedness. There is the reward. We don't deserve a reward, but we are rewarded. And the word reward is used. Moses was looking for the reward. There is a return for godliness and service and suffering. And God treats us as though we had earned it. We don't earn it, but he treats us as though we did. And there is blessedness. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, says the book of Revelation chapter 14 at verse 13. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, for they rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, how do we know all this? You say, well, that's wonderful, but that could be a fairy tale. Well, yes, it could be, but it's not a fairy tale. And why is it not a fairy tale? Because from verse 12 and 13, the word of God is quick. The word of God. The scripture is being quoted here in the book of Hebrews. Over and over, indeed 35 times, there are 35 quotations out of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. There are only 13 chapters. That's almost three quotations per chapter in the book of Hebrews. And here we have it yet again. The word of God is quick. The Holy Ghost says, the scripture says. And what the scripture says, the Holy Ghost says. And what is this word of God? It is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, what's this got to do with the future? Because the future is analyzed for us. And we are analyzed, and God looks at us, and he's fitting us for the future. We were emphasizing, you may remember last time, that the future is very difficult for us to grasp, simply because it hasn't happened yet for us. We can look to the past. We can see the lives of the saints and the sinners recorded there for our learning. But it's not so easy for us to know what it's going to be like in heaven. But the scripture tells us as far as we're able to receive it. And it's a wonderful picture. Because every single place that heaven is revealed in the scripture, it is described in terms of glory. It is described in terms of God is there, Christ is there. And whatever it is or wherever it is, what makes heaven heaven is God is there and Christ is there. To be with Christ is far better, says Paul. And the scripture analyzes this and it analyzes us. How keen are we on this heavenly life? The Puritans used to speak of this a great deal. They were great physicians of the soul, as they have been described. And they were analyzing, they were physicians, and they would probe, because they understood that the scripture was going to leave no stone unturned in order to examine us and that we might examine ourselves. You see, it is easy to have a faith that is the faith of demons. It is easy to have faith that is the faith of the external religious man. It is easy to have faith of all different kinds because faith is easily imitated. But saving faith is not easily imitated. In fact, it can't be because it is the gift of God. And only God's children, none but Zion's children know, as Newton puts it in his great hymn, "Behold the city of our God, Zion, the city of God." And so there is a future, there is a future rest. And if you and I take heed to the warnings, take heed to the promises, and seek to enter into this rest according to his promise, you won't go far wrong because Jesus Christ has invited us to come to learn of him. And we will find rest. And the rest that we find now is a portent of a greater rest. There remains a Sabbath rest. All our Sabbaths are rests, but there is a Sabbath rest, an everlasting rest, where we share with God in his final, eternal, glorious, restful rest. And then finally, just in a word, there is the present opportunity in verses 14 to 16. And the present opportunity is based on the fact that we have a great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, or hold fast our confession. Now, we were thinking of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, last time, you remember. He is appearing in heaven on our behalf. He ever lives as our high priest. He doesn't need, as it were, to make many sacrifices. He is different. The other priests had to be continually replaced because each one died and another had to step into his place. But Christ lives by the power of an indestructible life. And when the writer says, we have, he is speaking of a present continuous reality. It's not a matter of we had or let us hope to have. It is we have. The gospel is full of propositional truths. It is full of doctrinal utterances, the facts of the gospel. You have the indicatives, and then you have the imperatives. And the indicative here is we have a great high priest. Another indicative is he cannot but be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Another indicative is that he was tempted, but he remains sinless. He understands what it is to be tempted. He knows our weaknesses and he knows our weepings because he's been there. In ways that we have never been. We have never been tempted in the ways that he was tempted. But he was tempted like as we are. And yet he remained sinless. And so what are the imperatives? The imperatives are, let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession this evening? Our confession is that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe that he is the only high priest who makes a once for all atonement. We believe he rose from the dead, still functioning as our great high priest. We believe that he is coming again, still as our prophet, priest, and king. He comes to rule. He comes as the great high priest to present us to God. He comes to give to us the final word. Come up hither. Behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. Let us hold fast that confession. The world doesn't believe it. Many in the churches don't believe it. Nobody's ever believed it but Christians. And sometimes there are more Christians than at other times. Sometimes churches are full of Christians. In this present day in Australia, the more gospel-orientated churches are, it seems the more empty they are. And I'm not saying that small is beautiful in order to get myself off the hook. Not at all. But I know some numbers of clergy in Sydney and those who are, in my book, the most faithful to the gospel. I remember hearing a man in Scotland saying, and this was a wise man, he was a good man, he said it was his opinion, even in Scotland 30 more years ago, he said that it was his conviction that the best sermons in Scotland were being preached to small congregations. I would not doubt that that has a great deal of truth in it. And we're not aggrandizing ourselves. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We don't know how large this congregation was to whom the writer was speaking in this great epistle. But it probably was not a very large congregation because the congregations were not large. And we might say, well, what about the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost? Yes, but they were then going to go to other places. Let us hold fast our confession. And then let us also come boldly. Come with confidence. Come personally. Come on a daily basis. Because we need to come, not just to the throne of grace. What are we doing when we come to the throne of grace? Are we just coming to a throne? Is it the throne of grace that gives us grace and mercy? No, it's not. It's the one who sits upon the throne. When we're coming to the throne of grace, we're coming to Christ. He sits upon the throne. He is the King upon his throne. And so we come to Christ for mercy, pity, love, compassion, and understanding. And we come to him to find grace. We need that every day. Not just the great emergencies. Not occasionally. Not just when we feel like it. We come because we must come. Because there's nothing that we need more on a daily basis than to be replenished with God's pity and compassion and tender mercies. Because that is what the nourishment of our souls is all about. And to find grace, the power of God working in us. You and I are not powerful. We don't have gifts. We don't have abilities. Paul, as a preacher, said, who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God. It's always of God. Without me, you can do nothing, said Jesus. And on the daily basis, the secret of living the Christian life is to come to Christ on a daily basis, to find more of his pity. He receives everybody who comes to him, and to find grace that helps us. And the final comment is this, on present opportunities. It is, to whom else can we go? Peter's great confession, you remember, in John's Gospel, chapter 6. To whom can we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. So if we don't come to Christ, to whom are we going to go? What are we going to do with our time? How are we going to live our lives one day at a time? Teach me, O Lord, to live one day at a time, says the song. And that really is immaculate orthodox gospel living, one day at a time. And today is the day. Today is the day of opportunity. And so we have warnings from the past. We have the future brought before us as a glorious promise and a prospect. There does remain a Sabbath rest for God's people. It is according to his promise that we look for a new heaven and a new earth. It is according to his promise that we wait for his appearing. I will come again. And it is according to his reigning on the throne of grace that today our opportunity, while life remains and the door is open, Let us come. Let us hold fast. Don't give up Christ. Don't give up Christianity. Don't ever think, don't even dream of abandoning the gospel. That's what the writer is saying. And he does so by encouraging, by teaching, and by warning. And it applies to us. Well, we'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.